If you have your copy of God's Word, and I trust you do, open it, turn it on, scroll it down, you know, boot it up, whatever you need to do. But go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And as you do that, I'm going to ask you a tough question. And the question is, have you ever been in a situation where you truly felt you had no hope? Have you ever been in a situation where you truly felt you had no hope? It might have been that you had lost your job. It might have been that you faced a very serious medical issue. It might have been the things at the job you had have just gone very, very badly. It might be financial in nature. It might be that a relationship that you had highly invested in broke in some significant way. It might be that a tragedy of some kind involving family or friend settled in on you. It might be you were just exhausted from having to carry so many burdens and so many responsibilities in all of the areas of your life, and you come to a point where you just don't know how you're going to face tomorrow. And then something happens, and your hope is restored. You suddenly get a connection through a friend that opens an opportunity for an interview that turns into a better job than you had before. You suddenly find that because of your diligence and faithfulness in the face of the hard things that were happening at work, your employers or the people around you recognize you in some significant way, and you suddenly take on a whole new direction and things start to move well. It might be that in that broken relationship, something finally cracks in our sinful shells, and there's an opportunity for repentance and forgiveness and restoration, and things build in new ways that you didn't even think were possible. It might be that somebody recognizes your need and comes alongside, and there is an anonymous check that appears in your mailbox, and suddenly that financial burden is lifted. It might be that you just finally get some sleep, and and suddenly the world looks better, hopeful. More like you can put that foot in front of the other the next day. As we come to the passage in front of us, we're going to see that this is a passage about hope literally on an eternal scale. It's about coming to understand what it means to really be beat down, only then to suddenly be and amazingly restored because of an encounter with Jesus Christ. The passage we're looking at is in Matthew chapter 9. You'll find this in Luke and Mark as well. Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5 have this almost identical story. And in fact, in Mark and Luke, you will find that there is more detailed information. Matthew is the shortest and the most concise of the accounts that we're going to look at. But I think Matthew does that because he has a little different purpose. And we talked about that a few weeks ago, the way the various authors of the Gospels have a different purpose, a different point of view, something that they are trying to highlight in the story a little differently than the other Gospel writer highlighted, even though it's the same story. And so we need to look at all the stories, really, if we're going to get the full picture. And many places allow you to do that, a Harmony of the Gospels. I even may have mentioned the last time you can go out and find a Harmony of the Gospels online, and all that means is it takes the Gospels and kind of lines them up, both in terms of the stories and how the different Gospel writers tell the same story, or it puts them together more chronologically if you want to see it unfold over a timeline, because some of the authors will clump stories together in order to create a point. Matthew's particularly good at doing that, clumping stories together to highlight a point, and maybe the chronology doesn't follow quite the same. You know, so all those things are things to do. And I think Matthew, in this particular case, chooses to tell the shortest version of the story because he actually wants to draw attention only to a couple of things and not to everything else going on. And in drawing attention to those couple of high points, we're going to see a perspective on this story that does really open hope for us in, I think, an amazing way. So you come to Matthew chapter 9, and it starts out, and getting into a boat, getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. Now, for those of you who know the Bible background, and many of you do, many of you are very, very outstanding Bible students, and we appreciate that, and you've been at it. You're going to say, oh, that's Nazareth. Well, no, actually, it's not. It's Capernaum. And what has happened here is Jesus has essentially moved. And we've had those happen in our lives. You know, my mom had the privilege of encountering a very young Dr. Billy Graham in two distinct different situations. For a long time, he was working as the pastor of the Village Church out in Wheaton, Illinois. And my mom was a student at Moody. And she would go out to a Village Church out there, and she would hear Billy Graham preach. And I was like, oh, what is that? Well, then, as things happened, she actually went from Moody, and she finished her program at Northwestern Bible College in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And Billy Graham was the president of Northwestern Bible College for 2 years in 1948 and 1949. And those were the years that my mom and dad graduated and went into ministry. And it was kind of strange because she goes to Northwestern and all of a sudden the preacher she used to listen to in Wheaton now comes to Minneapolis and he is the president of the school where she graduates. So, well, that's really cool. But then something happens in 1949. And if you know the history, Billy Graham goes out and holds a crusade in Los Angeles. And literally, the world is turned upside down. This crusade changes everything. And the Billy Graham crusades that happened all over the world from that point on launched out of that first crusade in Minneapolis. In Los Angeles. And he comes back to Minneapolis after that time, and he decides this is what God's calling him to do. So after only 2 years, he resigns as the president of Northwestern Bible College and establishes the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association in Minneapolis, Minnesota. How many times did you hear that at the end of Billy Graham crusades? And you can receive the same free literature we're giving these people today. Just write to me, Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Well, why was it in Minneapolis? It's because, well, he moved. He wasn't in Wheaton anymore, where he'd pastored and taught and lived for so long, and he wasn't in North Carolina anymore. He moved for a ministry, and it became his home. And that's what happened to Jesus. He left Nazareth, and he came down to Capernaum by the sea, and it was a bigger city and a lot going on and a trade center, and he began to establish his ministry, and now it's his home. And so, you know, we understand like, oh, yeah, that happens to everybody. You've moved, I've moved, people move, Jesus moved. And so it says here, and getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city, that is Capernaum, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home, and when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. Now, as I said, we looked at this story a while back, and this is actually the story where we see it in our children's lessons and all that, and you know, they do it on videos, they do it in my brain just glitched, but you know, like comic book style, they have the panels, and they even used to do it in flannel graph in the old days, and it's when they lower the paralytic down through the roof of the house. As we look at Mark and Luke, we actually understand that Jesus went home. It actually says, well, he was at home. So this is the house where Jesus was living. And people kept coming to him. And it says, in fact, that there was such a great crowd that came in that no one else could fit. They couldn't even get up to the door. And so when these people came with the paralytic, that they had that experience of opening the roof and dropping him down in. So that's the story we're talking about here. And Matthew leaves out some of those details for some reasons in focusing his attention on some points he wants us to learn. But we have to have that picture in mind. So that's the story we're looking at. The famous story of the paralytic being put down through the ceiling of the house in order to meet Jesus. And as we know, be healed. Now with that story in mind, I want you to go a little further. Because I want to read the next section as well. Our focus today is on the paralytic. It's on that story. That's the encounter, the story that we really want to understand. But if you notice our title up here, it says the story of those the story of Christ told by those who knew him, and the title is changed. And the thing we want to see is that this story of the paralytic is an important part of change that's going to happen. And we start to see that in the next few verses. So follow along now in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. You go, oh, we're in Matthew's gospel. That's right. And Matthew's writing this. What's really interesting is when you go to Mark and Luke, they both identify him by his Jewish name of Levi. Now, we know that Simon was called Cephas, or Simon was called Peter, and we know that Saul became Paul. So this idea of names in the Bible is that's the thing that happens. Sometimes you have actually more than one name. I had a really good friend. His name was, you know what, it just, just by my mind. William Edward Davis. Bill, okay? William Edward Davis, all right? Well, I knew him as Ed because his family knew him as Ed and everybody around knew him as Ed. Until I called at work one day, I said, I need to talk to Ed Davis. There's nobody here by that name. Yeah, I've actually had lunch with him at work. Didn't even hear by that name. I started describing what he looked like and what his job description was and where, you know, and all of a sudden the girl on the phone goes, oh, you mean Bill Davis? Oh. All right, found out. Went by William, his official formal name at work. Everybody in the family knew him by his middle name. All the friends and the family and the people at church knew him as Ed. Everywhere official outside, he was known as Bill. And I went, what are you hiding, Ed? You know, like, all right. Okay. This is Matthew Levi. So you'll see it described other words as Levi. But here, it's interesting that Matthew, as he writes his own account, uses that name. And Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician. Those who are sick, they're the ones who need it. That's what he's saying. But those who are sick need one. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call righteous, but sinners. There's Matthew's very shortened version. If we go and look at the call in Mark and Levi, a couple things are going to stand out. One, both Mark and Luke not only use the name Levi, but they put in a couple of other details. For instance, here he just says it happened at the house. They let it be known it's actually Matthew's house where this next event occurs. And all that Matthew says is that they were sitting at the house, reclining at table. But the other authors let us know that this is actually a great feast that Matthew threw for Jesus. We looked last week at Zacchaeus. And we noted that what was really interesting about the story of Zacchaeus was that there's nothing said about how faith was, you know, was believed, how it happened, what the, you know, particular apologetic was, and how you know Zacchaeus might have received or prayed or done whatever. It just suddenly sees the change in his life. And one of the things does was he has this big feast for Jesus and on, and then he announces that he's going to give half of his possessions to the poor, and he's going to stop cheating people, and he's going to pay back restitution to those he's cheated in the past. And you see all these changes in Zacchaeus' life. And while you don't know what the cause or the impetus or the circumstances were, you see the change and you know it's real, and Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. Well, here the change is the exact other side of the coin. Here we're going to see a focus on just exactly what the change was about, what the trigger and the cause was, and the response of the one in faith who changed. And so we get all these details from the others that Matthew, you know, throws this great feast for Jesus, and while they're sitting there at the table, there is this encounter with the Pharisees who are watching Jesus sit at this table with all these other tax collectors and sinners at Matthew's house, where certainly they never would have gone. And the whole story actually comes together in one big piece. And in fact, if you remember, I told you that Matthew was kind of good at piecing things together. We have here early in the book of Matthew his story about the characteristics of the kingdom in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapters 5, 6, and 7, he unfolds that. In chapter 8, then, he starts to put together a series of miracles. He actually is going to string 9 miracles together very fast to show various aspects of the authority and power of Jesus and identify him as the king, the one who has come. And you begin in chapter 8, he cleanses a leper, and then he heals a paralyzed servant of a centurion. And that is done as one of the great statements of faith, because the centurion says, you don't even need to go and see or touch this person. I'm used to giving orders. I know how it works. You just give the order, Jesus, and it'll happen. And then he goes and he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and he's showing this great power he has over sin and, I mean, over sickness and over humanity. And then he goes out and he calms the great storm on the sea, and he heals demons across on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he shows he has power over nature and over spiritual things as well. And then he comes here to the story of the paralytic. Now, what happens is, as Matthew tells these stories, he also inserts little vignettes to catch our attention. So after letting us know what the characteristics of the kingdom are and showing that Jesus has this kingdom authority, in the middle of chapter 8, he says, there's a cost to discipleship. And he highlights what these Pharisees and scribes are doing in verses 18 and following. And they come up to Jesus and they said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, do you understand that foxes have holes and birds have nests and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? And I thought you just said, Dave, that he was at a house in Capernaum. Well, he was, but he's not talking here about, you know, actual sleep. What he's saying is the Son of Man is dependent not on the things of this life, and in fact will not enjoy the comforts and the pleasures of this life, because he's going to be persecuted and he's going to be hated and there's going to be cost. And that must have taken them back. And then he goes on and he does the calming of the sea and the healing of the demons, and all these people were there. And then he crosses over the lake and now he's at home again. And people just keep coming and people just keep coming and people just keep coming. And suddenly these people drop this beggar down through the ceiling. In that culture at that time, there was probably no one who was more helpless and more hopeless than a paralytic. They couldn't move. They had to have someone move them. In a similar encounter in John, we have the description of the paralytic who was brought to the pool at Siloam. And some of you know the story, you know, an angel stirs the waters and the first one in found healing. And this paralyzed person just was always left out, because other people who had other infirmities could move themselves into the water, but the paralytic had to wait for someone to move him. So he always missed out, never had a chance. Can you imagine that for just a minute, being that close to the hope of healing and knowing that you never had a chance, that someone else would always get there first. Day after day, week after week. They couldn't work, and this was a culture that didn't have a social safety net. If you did not work, you did not eat. So what was the paralytic's hope? That they could beg. That they could lay there in their need and beg. And that the alms of those people who passed by and would toss them some scraps might sustain them. Physical deformity, you knew you didn't look good. Limited disability and opportunity, I should say disability and limited opportunity, you knew you couldn't do much. How discouraging day after day to be unproductive and ineffective and unwanted. That was the hopelessness of a man who was paralyzed in that culture. Jesus comes along, and we know the story, and that's why I'm not going to spend actually a lot of time on the details. We know the story. We talked about it a few weeks ago. And his whole point, of course, was not about the paralysis, was it? It was about the forgiveness. But we know the story. These friends bring the man. The home is completely crowded and surrounded. They can't get up to Jesus, so they do something very creative. They climb up on the roof. They open up the ceiling tiles or the thatch or whatever it was in that particular town at that time, in that particular house. A couple of different options there. More than likely some form of a tile, but a couple of options in the way they build things at that time. They get an opening anyway, and they drop the bed and the man right into the middle in front of Jesus. Now just a minute, How is Jesus going to react to that? I just did a home invasion, okay? We literally broke the ceiling and entered. Like, this is breaking and entering 101. And suddenly, in the midst of this whole thing, this guy comes down in the middle of your room, not knowing how Jesus is going to respond. And that gives great meaning to Jesus' first words here when he says, "Take heart, my son." Some of the other stories actually say, "Do not be afraid." It's basically, hey, don't worry about the roof, it's okay. Yeah, you're fine. Relax. I imagine the paralytic was pretty nervous on so many levels. This guy who's been healing people and calming storms and casting out demons, I'm actually going to get close to him. Is he going to like me or hate me? Which way is he going to swipe? Am I going to get the thumbs up or the thumbs down? And all that anxiety is there. And suddenly Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Take heart. It's going to be okay." And imagine, as that young man begins to sense, oh, it's going to be okay. He likes me. Maybe I've got a chance. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Remember the time when the disciples were gathered around and there were the parents and the child, and they say, "Why is this child sick? Who sinned? You know, the child or the parents?" And Jesus says, "No one sinned. No one sinned. It's a broken world, and bad things happen." This was a paralytic, as we understand it, paralytic from birth. Now, he probably knew that, like everybody, he was a sinner, but he may not have thought at that particular moment that his sins were the highest priority of the moment, of the day. You know, it's like, no, the fact that I can't walk, that's the highest priority of the day for me. He may not have been thinking about church at all. And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, take heart, your sins are forgiven." I have a feeling that not only did the boy not suddenly feel scared, I have a feeling he probably felt significantly disappointed. It's like, you know, wait a minute, Jesus, I know already with the centurion's son you healed one paralyzed man, and you took care of Peter's mother-in-law, and you know, that leper, and really, this is all I get, is your sins are forgiven? Probably a little ambiguity there. But we know what happened next. The Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law were watching. And there's something significant about what happens next. It says, and behold, in fact, what Matthew does here is he basically says, look, see, that and behold, look and see. The scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Now, we know that in the other passages, there's a whole lot more to it, and they say only God can forgive and all that, but the truth of the matter is, that whatever the motivation was, and by the way, it wasn't just that they had a theological concept that only God could forgive sins, because remember that as the arbiters of the law, as the priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the leaders, as the shapers and the teachers, all of this, these were the guys who actually told you whether you were sinning or not. And they were the ones who said when restitution had been made and sins were forgiven and you could move forward with your life. So, yeah, they all believed that only God could forgive sins, but he did it through them. So this man, Jesus, is breaking all the rules at so many levels. He's, number one, taking God's job, and number two, taking ours also. And they didn't like it. Now, there's two things that are interesting in this passage in Matthew 1. It's the first time that Jesus says anything about forgiving sins. Up to this point, he hasn't brought that topic up. And secondly, it's the first time that the opponents of Jesus have brought up the idea of blasphemy. And that was serious. In the Jewish culture, that was the biggest no-no. I don't mean to sound crass, and I don't want to offend anybody, but when they say blasphemy, it's like pedophile. How bad, how nasty, how degrading, how immoral can it be? There was no greater wrong. There was no greater sin. There was no greater evil than blasphemy. To take to yourself what belonged to God. That was the essential definition of blasphemy. To take and apply to yourself what belonged only to God. The highest form of blasphemy was to utter the name of God. That's why you hear all these things about how the ancient Hebrews would not even utter the name of the four-letter word for God. They would only write it, or they would use an alternate name in its place. Instead of saying, as we would translate it today, something like Yahweh, they came up with Jehovah as a way of, and so they would, you know, the word would be Yahweh. That was what the letters in the text would say, but they would then suddenly just interpret it and add the word Jehovah because they would not say the name of God. It belonged to God, and you did not take to yourself something that belonged to God. That was blasphemy. And one of the things that belonged to God and to God alone was the forgiveness of sins. And suddenly in this situation, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. And all the scribes around there go, blasphemy! And from this point on in Matthew, we're going to see that that becomes a driving motive in their hearts and lives until they set up the circumstances whereby they accuse and then crucify Jesus. And Jesus does something very, very powerful here. Knowing their hearts, he said, what do you think? Or he goes, why do you think evil in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? Well, okay, right away, in human terms, we say, well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Anybody can say that. No way to prove it. Now, rise up take up your bed and walk. That's going to be something we can test and prove, and we're going to see, you know, how you do. And that's exactly what Jesus wanted them to think. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, arise up and walk, but in order that you may know, so that you may know. Jesus literally says, here's the point, guys. It's not hidden. It's really simple. So that you can know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, which is hard for us to see and hard to measure and all that, let me show you what I can do. He said to the paralytic, rise up, take your bed, and go home. Now, at that moment, can you understand what happened in the heart of that paralytic? I have kind of a runaway imagination sometimes. We've all seen a newborn colt, a newborn foal, a newborn fawn when they try to walk. They kind of spread their little legs out, and then they, you know, wiggle their little bodies around, and then they suddenly get up maybe on their knees, and then, you know, and they're like this, and all that. Maybe they go down once, and then they come back up again, and, you know, and then they take that, you know, and then they start walking, and, you know, and oh. We had some friends who, when their child was reaching that stage where they go from the crawling and the, you know, to where they start walking, you know how it is, folks, they finally get to where their legs will support them and they can kind of, you know, their butt doesn't automatically go to the floor and they start toddling. But what do? They grab something, don't they? They grab the coffee table. They grab the chair. They grab mom's knee. They grab something, you know, and they toddle around holding it. We had some friends who kind of realized that their child was getting to the point where they could move, but they weren't quite doing it yet. So they got them at the coffee table and they were standing there and the kid was kind of doing the, you know, laps around the coffee table that they do when they're trying to walk like that. And all of a sudden mom took two of their favorite toys and put a toy in each hand. And the child, you know, being like one, didn't really connect the fact that those toys weren't connected to anything else. And with the security of the toys in their hand instead of the coffee table, kid takes off across the room like, you know, a sprinter. All that transitional, you know, awkwardness and imbalance and falling over and sitting down. Why? Well, because they hadn't ever learned to walk. You know what intrigues me about this story? How did the paralytic know how to walk? Been paralyzed his whole life. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, take up your bed and walk and go home. Did he, you know, totter? Were his legs weak? How did his brain know what to do with the muscles that had just been restored? Just one of those things. I wonder about that. And then Jesus says, oh yeah, you can't hang on to anything because, like, you got to pick up your mat and go with it. No, you see, here's the thing, I think. When Jesus heals, he heals it all. Jesus doesn't serve a half-baked souffle. What was healed was not just the physical muscles or the sinews or the connective ligaments. What was healed was also the mind and the body and the spirit and the soul. And somehow that man knew how to walk. And he got up and he took his mat and he went home. And I just have, again, my crazy imagination. I have the thought that there might have been a hop or a skip or maybe even a run involved. Maybe he just strutted. I don't know. But he walked. And the image was clear to everybody. This man has the authority, has the power to heal. And not just heal the body, because the mind worked and the spirit worked and the man, and he knew how to walk. It was complete. And that's the power to forgive sins as well. And so Jesus, when he said to this man, your faith is complete, your sins are forgiven, take up your bed and walk. In the same moment that his paralysis was healed, his sins were forgiven. And now think of the hope. Think of the no more begging. I can get a job. I can work. I can care for my family. I can play basketball. Maybe I'll make it to the Final Four. All kinds of things went through his mind. And they were all good, and they were all hopeful, and they were all future, and they were all next, and they were all exciting. And now we come back to Matthew. And here's where the story gets real. Because it says, and Jesus passed on from there and saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And he said, follow me. Actually, in Luke, we're told that he gave up everything and followed Jesus. And you go, what does that mean? Well, let's start with the whole thing of sinners and the whole thing of tax collectors. And we saw that with Zacchaeus last week. And when it says he was in the taxation office, the tax booth, that's, remember we talked about Zacchaeus being like a toll collector? Well, this actually says Matthew was in the toll booth. He was at the office where the taxes are collected. And he was there at Capernaum, again, trade city, probably on that road from Syria going on towards Egypt, through a little crack there was in the mountains there by Galilee that went across and down the coastline. There was this road that went from Syria and it went down then the coastline all the way to Egypt, and Capernaum was a central location, and it dealt with anything shipped from the east to the west across the Sea of Galilee, and it dealt with anything shipped from the north to the south, from the mountains down through to the plains and the Mediterranean coast and all the way down to Egypt. And it was a major trade center, and it was a major taxation office. And here was Matthew and all these tax collectors, and we talked about it with Zacchaeus last week, and they were hated by everybody because they were cheats and they were thieves and they were sellouts to the oppressive Roman government, and they had to deal with Gentiles all the time. They had to deal with unclean people of all different faiths, and they weren't real good about keeping all the law, and everybody hated the tax collectors and the sinners. It's like being a sinner wasn't bad enough, because you could be worse than a sinner. You could be a tax collector. And well, in all probability, as many of them were, Matthew was a very wealthy man. He was an ostracized man. He was a cast-out man. He was a man who wasn't going to find any status or any respect or anything else. He was a sinner. He was a tax collector. I don't know about you, but one of the things I've come to realize in talking with people through my life is that money by itself doesn't buy you happiness. It doesn't buy you hope. There's a certain point where even being in that now socially ostracized and probably politically restricted job, what's the point day to day? You know, there is a place where you've just got the stuff you want, and there's just the reality that the stuff breaks and the stuff is hard to maintain, and after a while the stuff owns you, and I don't need any more stuff. I see it all the time with people who have stuff. They try to get rid of stuff. The people who have stuff keep trying to say, I want to simplify. I need less. Get rid of stuff. The reason I think that's true of Matthew is because of the way he puts this story into his text right after the paralytic. And it says, and Jesus passed on from there, and he saw this man sitting in a tax booth, and he said, follow me. And Luke tells us he left everything and followed Jesus. And when it says he left everything, I thought about that. You know, when Peter and James and John, all there at Capernaum, followed Jesus, hey, you know what? If it doesn't work out, there's still fish in the Sea of Galilee. We can always go back. So let's follow Jesus for a while. We'll see. Let's try Jesus. Let's try Jesus. And you know, if it doesn't work, we'll just go back to fishing. Not that way for Matthew. Matthew quits his job as a Roman tax collector, probably working for Herod Antipas at that time, who was the titular king of that region. Those tax collector jobs, have you heard about how it costs like $1 million to buy a taxi medallion in the city of New York? Because without the medallion, you can't be a taxi. Without being a taxi, you know, an official taxi with the medallion, you can't actually go out and charge fares. And the cost of buying a single medallion can be up to $1 million. so that you can then, with that medallion, make money the rest of your life as a taxi driver in New York City. Now, I know that Uber and all that are creating all kinds of conflicts, and there's all kinds of legal suits about what can and can't be done, but that was the case, because the medallion was your official stamp, and if you didn't have the medallion, you couldn't be a taxi driver, you couldn't make money. That's the way the tax collecting licenses were. You paid a lot of money to buy your tax collecting license from the government, your concession, if you will, from the government. And then once you had it, you could now go out and you could be a tax collector. You were an officially recognized tax collector. What it basically meant is you bribed the right guy, he gave you the right license, now you could go steal from everybody else. There's the tax collector's life. But when you stopped collecting, you lost your license. And somebody else was just waiting to buy it because they wanted to make all that money that you had been making as that shady tax collector. And when it says that Matthew left everything and followed Jesus, I mean, it means he left everything. Because here's the deal. You don't go out and try Jesus for a month and then come back and say, oh, I think I'll start collecting taxes again. Sorry, that job's been taken. Well, where am I going to go as a former tax collector? You know, I don't want the deacons to be listening right now because I'm afraid it'll give them ideas. But, you know, it's a scary thing to be a preacher, to have gone to seminary and be all trained in all this Bible study and history and all that, because, like, if the church decides they don't want you anymore, not a lot of jobs for which, you know, Hebrew is an essential requirement. And you kind of go, no, what could I do? Very scary thought. Matthew gave up his position, and he wasn't going to get it back. And right away, the picture is, why? Why would this tax collector, this sinner, give up everything, risk it all to follow Jesus? Because the life he was in was without hope, just like the paralytic. If the paralytic was at one end, the lowest, most hopeless person in the culture and society, well, at the other economic end, the tax collector was the most ostracized. And do you know, prostitutes actually had more social status than tax collectors did? Nobody liked the tax collectors. Everybody hated the tax collectors. And Jesus goes to Matthew. And he says, follow me. And Matthew says, I will. And he didn't do it grudgingly. He says, in fact, I'm going to throw this huge feast. And Jesus is there eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. And you know what? All of the people on the outside, all the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones who'd called him a blasphemer, they're all looking in going, why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus says, because, and here's what's so fascinating. He says, because the well have no need of a physician. What did he just do to the paralytic man? He just played spiritual and physical physician. He goes, the people who are well don't need a physician. It's the ones who are sick. And there are those who are physically sick, and look what Jesus can do. And there are ones who are spiritually sick, and guess what Jesus can do. Which is easier to say, take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven? Which is easier to do, be the physician to a man who is physically sick, or heal the spiritual needs of a sinner? Matthew got it. Matthew got the paralytic story, and it changed his life. And there were the scribes and the Pharisees. Oh, you know what? I'm sorry, I lived with these people. I lived with these people. I grew up, and some of you did too, with the whole notion of second-degree separation We have to be separated from the unclean thing. We can't touch the unclean thing because it's going to contaminate us. I mentioned my mom and my dad and Billy Graham, and my mom hearing him preach it at a village church in Wheaton, and then, you know, being the president of the school and all of that. And I remember, because in the 60s and early 70s, it was popular to not support those Billy Graham crusades because, you know, they had people who didn't believe exactly like we believe. You might have somebody on the platform who wasn't exactly as theologically sound as we are, and we had to separate from that, because if we support what they support, then maybe we'll look as bad as they do, and they'll contaminate us. Did we ever think that we might convert them? Where's the power? That always bugged me. We gave the power to the people who we thought had it wrong by saying, if we touch them, they're going to contaminate us, rather than by saying, if they get in our circle, we might just convert them. Oh, we got it wrong. You know what that is? That's self-righteousness. That's Phariseeism. When you say, I can't talk to that person, I can't be a part of that, it might ruin the righteousness that I have secured for myself. You know, I have no righteousness in myself. I will stand before God and I will say, I am an unrighteous sinner through and through. But I'm so thankful that Jesus has saved me and Jesus has forgiven me. And the only righteousness I plead is the righteousness of Jesus, which he has given me, not a single piece that I have earned for myself. And Jesus was looking at those scribes and those Pharisees, and he was saying, who needs to be healed? The paralytic? Sure. The tax collector? Of course. But how about you? How about you, the righteous one? I'm going to go to meddling for a minute. I know our time is gone, but I'm going to go to meddling for just a moment. I see Christians all the time who sit in our affluence and complain about the abuses of the poor. We don't know their life. We don't know their background. We don't know their circumstances. We don't know how they got there. We don't know why they stay there. But I see all the time that affluent Christians make judgment. Oh, they're not. You know, they're lazy. They're manipulating the system. They're whatever. You know, yeah. And they, you know what? They don't even say it to those people. They say it to themselves in their own little enclaves and businesses and clubs and homes. And Jesus went and he met with sinners. He went to where there was need. He went to the sick and the hurting, and he offered them hope. Hope to be healed and hope to be forgiven. And it was the sinner, it was the tax collector who got the message and responded. In just a minute, the band's going to come. In fact, if you want to come on up, you can come up and get set up right now. Our time has gone quickly. Here's what it is. Some of us out there today have never really believed. You've heard me preach, you've heard other preachers preach, you've been to Sunday school classes, maybe this is your first time, I don't know, but there are people out there who have never believed. They've never trusted Jesus. They've never had that faith to say, this is the one who can heal me. You know, of all the things that happened, the paralytic and his friends had the faith that Jesus could do something. Now, I'm going to be real honest with you. I don't know when the paralytic came to Jesus whether he knew what his spiritual condition was or not. I don't know if he only came because of the physical need and he knew Jesus had healed others physically, or whether he knew there was a spiritual component. I don't know that at all. I know this, though. He knew that Jesus had the answer to his problem and he was going to trust Jesus. And Jesus taught him how far that trust could go. But he had to have that belief that Jesus was the answer to his problem, and he had to trust Jesus. Maybe you've never had that experience in your life, that experience to trust Jesus. Here's the time. And last week you heard me give kind of a little apologetic why I don't do the whole aisle thing, because you know what? It's not walking an aisle. It's not pleasing Dave. It's not signing a card. It is when you, where you sit right now, trust Jesus that you become a believer, that you're saved. Jesus has the power to forgive sins. He proved it with the paralytic. He also has the power to do things in your life right now as well. But you have to trust Jesus. And if you've never trusted Jesus, I'm going to say it very simply. This is the moment. Do it now. Trust Jesus. But there's some of the others of us here who are kind of like the Pharisees in this. We've gotten very caught up in our own self-righteousness and in our own confidence, in our own positions. And we're no longer broken and willing to be used by God to go out and heal the sick and touch the sinners and be involved in their lives and meet their needs. And some of us need to have our hearts rededicated. Then there are some of us out here who are believers who have let Satan get a hold of a piece of our lives. And we know the truth, and we've even trusted Jesus, but we're not living like it. We're not holding on to the power. We're not using the opportunities. We're not walking in grace and the power of the Spirit. So here's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to ask this question. Will you surrender and trust Jesus? And will you do it right now? And if you do, then I'm going to give you this opportunity. Because sometimes it helps. If you say, I want to put an anchor, I want to put a pin in it, then put a pin on March 19th, 2017, Washington Heights Baptist Church. And come down. But don't come down because I asked you to, and don't come down because we're going to sing 17 verses of Just As I Am. In fact, I promise we're not. Here's how it's going to be. If you believe the Holy Spirit is moving you to respond and make a decision and take a stand for Jesus, then come on the first note when they start to sing, because we're not going to go any longer than that. I'm not going to stand up here and beg. I'm not going to make it anything about me or us. And if nobody comes, that's fine, because I would rather have every person in the pew make the decision and leave changed than just walk down here. But if, you know, sometimes we need this in our lives, and in spite of all I said last week about not wanting to be the one who manipulates people, I also recognize that sometimes we need to just put a physical anchor on things. So if you have trusted Christ for the first time, come down and kneel on the steps and pray, and one of us will come and pray with you. And if you've made a decision that you know you need to surrender to Christ in ways that you haven't, and you want to come down and you want to kneel on the steps and you want to pray, then come down and kneel and pray, and one of us will have a chance to join with you there and encourage you. And if you just want to rededicate your life to the opportunities that God brings your way to go out and to heal the sick in the world that need to hear the gospel, and you haven't been doing it because you've been closed in your own places, then come down and kneel, and we will pray with you. And we'll give you that opportunity. But here's the thing. Whether you come or you don't walk out that door without understanding that we need to be changed. Sins forgiven. Ministries reached as we go out in the witness that Christ has called us to be as his disciples. By the way, that's the end of the story, because in chapter 10, he sends out his disciples as his ministers. Father, Lord, don't let this be about Dave or the words of this message, but let it be only about the Holy Spirit. But if the Holy Spirit is prompting, then let us move and move quickly as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.